Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
We can begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit upon us to make us strong, loving, and wise, so that we might be conformed to you and thereby come to glory through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Actually, first I want to build on Father Tim's answer to two questions. I don't even know if the people who asked the questions are here, but one was about God's eternity, which reminded me of a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. So Father Balam was saying, you know, we're constantly moving from the past into the present through the now. So we're stuck in the now, but unlike God's eternal now, ours is a succession. So the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon showed Calvin asked his mother, said, "Can I have a popsicle?" And she said, "Not now." And then the next frame, he's standing there, he said, "It's still now." Next frame, he's like, "It's always now." And so then she was, you know, under the crushing weight of that philosophical analysis, the last frame has they're both eating a popsicle. But God's now is not in succession. So one way to think of this is, so God's not immutable. He's not inert, like a block of styrofoam, you know, in frozen out of space, but rather he's maxed out. He's already, we're constantly trying to get better and improve things. Sometimes they get worse, but we're constantly moving and changing to make things better. God already is totally everything anything could possibly be. He's maxed out. So that's why he doesn't change, not because he's locked up, but because he has nothing to change into. He's pure perfection maxed out. We could think of this in terms of, by the example of time, so how he's outside of time, think of predestination. So at the end, God is not going to be surprised by who makes it to heaven and who doesn't. He's not going to be like, "Wait, he made it? How did that happen?" Right? So he already knows. We don't know, but God's knowledge doesn't impose necessity. God works through our human freedom. This is what's amazing. God in himself is necessary, unchanging, but he can will into existence a universe and communicate his knowledge and love, so he can create things with an intellect and a will. So he works it through their freedom. So it could be otherwise. Whoever gets to heaven could have not gotten there, and whoever doesn't could have gotten there. Now God has to help you get there. You can't get there on your own power. So that's how God. You could say God's also in the eternal now. He sees everything. It's all present to him now. For us, it's unfolding. For God, it's not like that. So that's the first answer. The second one was right on. What I was talking about yesterday, the Son is constituted. Someone asked about, so the Father's action is generation. So you have the Father generates the Son. So that's his action. I could write generation, that's more typical. The Father generates the Son, and the Father and the Son spirate, breathe forth the Holy Spirit. And on account of these actions, you have relations. That's what we were talking about. A procession, it's an imminent procession. And when one thing proceeds from another, you have relations. Namely, the principle is related to the thing that proceeds from it. And the thing that proceeds has a relation back to the one from whom it proceeds. So the Father's relation to the Son is what? Paternity, fatherhood. So the Father, in giving birth to his Son, is related to the Son by fatherhood. The Son is related back to the Father by sonship, we use the Latin just in theology just because we're reading Aquinas, probably. Fatherhood and sonship are more maybe natural, but so filiation. And the Father and the Son are related to the Holy Spirit by common spiration. So if I could, I would have just written this once, but it's easier to see. Father and the Son together have one relation to the Spirit, but okay, I'll draw it so you can at least, you have to choose. Okay, and the Spirit is related to the Father and the Son by one relation, but I'll have to draw it twice just to show you, by procession. So I know you can't read this maybe very easily, but procession, this is procession. Okay, so is the Son constituted, is he who he is as a person, on account of being born? So the Father's action is to give birth, to generate. The Son's action is being born. the Spirit's action is proceeding, or you could say being breathed forth. Okay. How should we understand? So I was saying the Father should be understood, according to Aquinas, as the divine, he is the divine essence, but understood as the being toward the Son, insofar as that being toward is the divine essence, right? In us, we're a substance, we're constituted, we're the substances, we're constituted, we're made up of body and the soul, and then we have relations and hearing in us. But this is what's amazing, so that it's so hard to talk about God, but we, the heretics, if you want to say, push and push, and as you correct and deny, you end up with pretty sophisticated articulation. So the most coherent, bulletproof way, Aquinas thinks, is to say, the Father, how should the Father be understood? He is the relation of paternity, but in God, the relation of paternity is made of the divine essence. And that's why we wanted relation, because it doesn't touch essence. It doesn't have to touch essence. It can be strictly in the mind. So it's if you want, if you're any mathematicians, right, you think of it, linear independence. It's, that's why I drew them perpendicularly before. It's a category that conceptually doesn't have to touch substance. Okay, so the specific question was, the Son is born. Is that what makes him to be the Son? Aquinas would say, no, it's enough so that you can distinguish the Father and the Son, but perfections are signified abstractly. So it's better, action words are indicate like going to, so, you know, the Son coming from the Father, generation, or the Son being born, the Son coming from the Father. So better than that, you want something that's complete and intrinsic. Like, we think about how is the person made to be who he is? Well, better than like an action word showing what the person is doing is something intrinsic to the person. So Aquinas would say the action can tell you how he's distinct. The Father generates, the Son is generated. But the relation is how a person is constituted. So that's the best way to say how the person is constituted and distinguished. Say the Father is subsisting paternity, being toward the Son, insofar as being toward the Son is the divine essence. The Son is, who is he? He is filiation. He is being toward the Father insofar as that relation is the divine essence. You can also go the other way. The Son is the divine essence under the aspect of being toward the Father. So that was very, so it's, I don't know if whoever would ask that question is studying theology, because that was pretty precise. That's a high level question. So it's a technical reply, but that's it. So better to name, well, the person is constituted for Aquinas by relation, not by action. Some, Bonaventure and others, would say action, but Aquinas and Noda should be intrinsic. Perfections are signified abstractly. So instead of like a coming forth, it's just more solid to say relation. So this the Son is constituted by fraternity and the Spirit is constituted by procession. That's better than saying he's constituted by his action. So I don't know who asked the question, if you want to. Maybe he's not even here. So let's think about how the Trinity dwells in our souls. So we know how material things can be in us, right? You can have a key in your hand or cough drop in your mouth. But how can something immaterial be in us? Well, I can think of two ways. One is an immaterial being can produce an effect in us, right? So God is causing us to exist. So he's making the atoms and our cells act according to laws of nature, so we're alive and our bodies stay together. Thus, God is, you could say, in us by the effect of his power. Or an angel, a lower immaterial being, could do this. An angel could act on our imagination so that we see some visible form of him, right? So, like, think of the children of Fatima. They see an angel, right? That an angel could have actually arranged matter to appear, but easier if he could just touch their, you know, produce an image in their imagination so that they see him through their imagination. Our Lady does this too, even though she has a body, right? Like, why can some people see her, Bernadette, and others not? Well, because Mary is giving Bernadette this image in her imagination. She's not giving it to others. Okay, but so an immaterial being can be in us by the effect of its power. It can exert its power on us, and then that's a way of being in us. But immaterial beings are not only in us in a way where we're passive like that. They can also be in us as objects of our knowing and loving, right? If we know and love them, they're in us, right? And here, they're in us on account of our action. So they can be in us as the known in the knower and the beloved in the lover. And that's a profound way of being in us. Now, material beings can be in us in this way too, right? So if you're eating your favorite pizza, you know the pizza through the senses, so it's physically in your mouth. But you're also, you're knowing it, so it's in you, you have knowledge of it, and if you're loving it, not in the a profound sense of friendship or anything, but you have a volitional response to it. Well, hopefully, right? You have a volitional response to it. And so it's in you, it's in your mind, and it's attracting your will. But immaterial beings can only be in us either as acting on us by the effect of its power or as the objects of our intellects and will. So in the latter case, yeah, we're active. We're laying hold of the immaterial being by knowing and loving. So grace elevates our intellects and wills so that we're able to possess God as the object of our knowing and loving. So this is, of course, not a physical embrace. You can't, God doesn't have a body. Christ does, but God, the Trinity doesn't. You can't hug him that way. But you could think of this as a notional embrace or an embrace in the logical and intentional orders. God is in us. God elevates us so that we can actually possess him in our intellects and wills. So that's how God can be in us. So our intellects are naturally proportioned to no material things. God does not elevate us, interestingly, by giving us some brand new power, right, that we didn't have by nature. Rather, he elevates the powers that we have and that make us to be in his image. So he heals and elevates our intellects and wills. So it might seem paradoxical, but we're naturally capable of being elevated to receive what's above our nature. So that's funny. We have an aptitude, a readiness to receive what's above our nature. You think that's kind of funny. Why? How? If it's above, then it's above. Well, no, actually, it's natural, connatural, if you want to say, for us to receive something that's above. So recall, why is that? Adam and Eve were created in grace. The angels were created in grace. So the first humans started out with a gift above human nature. Right? Aquinas teaches that had Adam and Eve not sinned and God had not become man, they still would have come to the beatific vision eventually. That's how powerful grace is. Grace is the seed of glory. From the beginning, the end God gave us is above our nature. So he made us for him. So that's why we have this, right? It's a terrific gift, but it also leaves us in a precarious situation because like other animals, so like squirrels can't, fail in their vocation. They just collect nuts and, mate at the right time. They don't have to think, they don't have, they can't sin, they can't fail. Humans can. We need special assistance to get to our end. God has to lift us up to get there. God works our salvation through our human freedom so that we deserve praise for choosing rightly or blame for choosing wrongly. So we're capable of being healed and elevated so that we can know and love God in a supernatural way. It's above what the human nature could, the nature of the intellect and will can't grasp God usually, receive him in this way, but in grace we can. So with our lowly human intellects and wills, we can have Almighty God as the object of our knowing and loving, right? So we don't just know him through his effects in the world that we can see, come in contact with our senses. We know and love God himself, personally, right? The one who reveals himself to us. This happens because God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are sent to us. Sent, yeah, so using the Latin word missio, mission in English, we say that there are missions to us of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's coming to Roman numeral 2 on the outline there. The missions of the Son and the Spirit, so that's how they are sent, and that's how they dwell in us. Why do we think, first of all, that there are missions of the divine persons to us? Well, because Jesus asserts numerous times that the Father has sent him into the world. So take John 6:44, for instance. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit into the world. For instance, we read in John 15:26, but when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. Now, by the way, notice it's never written that the Father is sent. The Father's not sent. He's without origin. He proceeds from no one. So he's not sent. You could say there's no one to send him. So how are the Son and the Spirit sent? Well, visibly and invisibly. The Son is sent visibly in the incarnation, right? So Jesus Christ is the visible mission of the Son. God the Son comes into the world. You can see him. The Holy Spirit has four visible missions by the reckoning of the fathers of the church. actually most of them count three, but Aquinas borrows from Damascene and counts four. So one is the tongues of fire at Pentecost, a visible that the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and the apostles, and there's a visible sign, visible mission. Christ's breathing on the apostles. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they're held bound. The dove at the baptism, right? Christ is baptized, the heavens open, the dove comes down, visible mission of the Spirit. And then the cloud at the transfiguration. And that's the one that a lot of fathers don't have, but Aquinas includes. Now, these manifestations of the Holy Spirit are not united to the person of the Spirit, right, the way that Christ's human nature is united to the Son. These manifestations are only signs representing the person of the Holy Spirit and representing only the Spirit, not representing the Father, not representing the Son. So they're the Spirit's visible missions. Again, nowhere is the Father represented by any visible sign. We only hear his voice from the cloud at Christ's baptism and at his transfiguration. And when he said, Father, glorify thy name, in John 12:28, a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So the Father might be said to remain more hidden, right, in the created universe than the Son and the Spirit. So those are the visible missions. But the Son and the Spirit are also sent invisibly. How? In grace. In baptism, one has his sins forgiven, and his soul is filled with sanctifying grace. The whole Trinity dwells in the mind by sanctifying grace. Aquinas teaches that grace conforms the soul to God. And this is the key point I want to make, and so we'll look at this. That's it. You receive, so that there are visible missions, but the invisible missions, God the Son and God the Spirit come into the baptized, and they make your soul like God, like the Trinity. So this is how God dwells in us, as the known in the knower and the beloved in the lover. You know God, you love God, God is in you as the thing known and the thing loved. In the missions, the soul is likened to the person sent, the ones that are indwelling. Therefore, the soul is assimilated to the Son by the gift of wisdom and to the Holy Spirit by the gift of charity. Okay, now how does this work? So we'll go back to the analogy of the word and love. So there I'm on 2B there on the outline. The missions conform us to the Son and the Spirit by knowledge and love. So we're conformed to the Son by knowledge. Well, how do we know things in the first place? Okay, let's start with a comparison to corporeal vision. In corporeal vision, a likeness of the thing is in the eye, right? A representation of the thing, made of light, you could say. Right, like if an eye doctor looked at your eye, you could see, right? It's upside down, really small. If you're looking at a cat, right, it's a cat in your eye, but made of light, right? If you had an actual cat in your eye, you wouldn't see anything. You'd have to go to the emergency room, but it's translated into the order of light, so you have a representation. The eye has the ability to translate it. Well, it doesn't. So there's light reflecting. It can take advantage of the light. And it translates that into an image that you then gives you vision. Your brain is able to use that sense. So it's, you could say, a cat made of light. That's corporeal vision. How about intellectual vision? Knowing. In intellectual vision, a likeness of the thing is in the intellect. So a representation of the thing, but not made of light. What would you say? This is not Aquinas' language, so if it's goofy, you can just toss it. But made of idea. How do you know a cat? Your intellect is able, it's like an eye, to produce a likeness made of idea, if I can say that. Okay? The thing is not in the intellect like a cat, because that would be impossible. Your intellect's incorporeal. The thing is translated into the order of knowledge. It's a cat made of knowledge. Or if you know a stone made of knowledge. Now, we know the thing, not the concept, right? The concept is that through which we know. It's like a window. You look through the window outside. You don't look at the window. You could, but that would be like epistemology. You're not looking at the actual concept unless you want to say, well, what is a concept actually? But no, you know through the concept. So you're through the concepts that we produce, give us knowledge, put us in contact with real things. So human beings live in two orders, material and immaterial. We're created to know material things, but in an immaterial way. We translate material things into idea, where we're able to abstract. Father Balama had talked about that. So we see triangles made out of plastic, and we produce the idea of a triangle that's immaterial and indestructible, right? Even if you destroyed all the triangles in the universe, which would take a long time, so don't try, but you would still be able to think of a triangle if you had seen one, right? Because once you have the idea of it, it's in your mind. You no longer need the physical one that you saw. And in fact, you could see an imperfect triangle if you looked at it under a microscope, or it's not very straight, but you can abstract an idea of a perfect triangle. So concepts come through material beings, but the concepts themselves, being immaterial, are incorruptible. So borrowing from Aristotle's account, Aquinas explains that we first come into contact with an object through our five senses, right? And our knowledge comes through the senses. We don't have Plato thought. Plato thought, well, actually, the world is too flimsy. You know, the senses can't get you knowledge. It's just not. It's not solid enough. So you have the ideas already, and they kind of jog your memory, the senses. But no. That doesn't respect the amount of work that you are able to do. You can translate. You do the translation into the immaterial order. So, through the senses, this combined data, the imagination produces this distilled image. Phantasm is what the philosophers call it, using the Greek. And our intellect, say agent intellect, because the active aspect is like a light. It shines on this image and translates it into the immaterial order as a likeness. So you're constantly producing these likenesses just easily. It's an intelligible form. It's the thing raised into intelligibility, the thing sensed. This likeness is then expressed in what Aquinas calls the possible intellect as a concept or idea. So to visualize the agent intellect, we might think of like a light shining on a stained glass window, projecting on the wall behind it. So your intellect has you have only one intellect, but it's helpful to talk about act and potency. Aristotle thought so, and Aquinas follows him. So our intellect does two things. It's the active, it's like a light just shining on the sense data that's very distilled and constantly popping out all these intelligible forms, which are expressed then in the possible intellect, like a projected image. So, okay, the external object understood resides in the intellect as a likeness. So that's the one thing I wanted to underscore. We're producing these likenesses all the time. The concepts that the intellect produces, as I say, the thing made of idea. How then does the analogy of the word and love apply to the Trinity? Well, good. This is where I wanted to get, and then we'll see how this elucidates the missions. The word spoken of in John's gospel, the word, right? He says there's the word, and the word was God, and the word is with God. The word is the Father's concept of himself. That is, in knowing himself, in knowing the divine essence, in knowing himself, God the Father produces a concept of himself, a word. When Aquinas says word, he means a concept. And what did we just say concepts were? Likeness. So the Father produces a likeness of the thing known, the divine essence. This is the Word. This is the Son. And this is the best analogy. Aquinas didn't think you could get anything better, any better analogy. And without this analogy, you're really dealing with weak analogies. So the Father's act of knowledge is so rich and definitive and productive and infinite and perfect that the concept produced in the divine intellect is a whole other living, existing self. Who is the divine essence? You see, the concept, we said, is the likeness of the thing known. In this case, the likeness is so like the original that it's everything that the original is except for being the original itself. Again, remember, this is how God is. It's so high above our being. This is theology, faith-seeking understanding, a way to understand the character of the Son, that the Father's act of knowledge, is so rich. It's so real, the likeness he produces in his intellect, so it doesn't go out. So it's everything in God has to be God. But there's another who's not the Father, because there's the knower and there's the concept. So as Aquinas writes, the Son is everything that the Father is except for the Father himself. He's the perfect image of the Father, as Hebrews will say. The Son is such a perfect likeness of the Father that he is the divine essence, no less than the Father is. He's not created. He's not less than the Father. He is everything the Father is except for Father. Why? Because the Father is the one who has this act of knowledge, and the Son is born, is spoken. He's the Word spoken. He's the Word proceeding. He is not a mere likeness of the divine essence. He is the divine essence. That's how perfect and complete the Father's act of knowledge is. He cannot be another divine essence because there can only be one. And anything that's not simply the divine essence is not God. So the Son, this is the revelation. We're trying to lay hold of it, and we have this great analogy. Human beings produce concepts. That's a procession, an imminent procession. And that's like that. That works. That gives us something. We might even appeal to our own experience to try to lay hold of this mystery, right? It's very satisfying when you can express yourself fully, powerfully, right? Like, what if you could just pour your whole self out in words? Sometimes you could just say something, you're like, that's who I am, or that's what I mean. And by contrast, it's very frustrating when you can't make yourself understood. Like, it could be for different reasons. One, you're trying to speak a foreign language or something, you're like, you can't quite get it. Or worse, maybe in your own language, and you can't figure it out. A person listening say, oh, you mean this? You're like, no. What's that? It's so frustrating. By contrast, the Father speaks one word from all eternity, only one. He speaks his whole self only once, and he's been speaking it. He's speaking it right now, and he always ever will. And that's the Son. He's always been begetting the Son, always been speaking this word. And it's such a full, powerful, and definitive self-expression. It's a whole other within God. Yeah, the only distinction between the two is that the Father speaks and the Word is spoken. That's the only distinction. The only principle of distinction in the Trinity is procession and then relations that arise on account of those processions. So it's really the same principle. The Son is so similar to the Father. He's not a second copy as another God. He's another origin. He's another within the original. Yes, so if we look at Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the reflection of God's glory and the exact likeness of God's being. So that's the richness of the analogy of the Word. It tells you who the Son is in his personality, and how this gives us some intellectual purchase, some insight into God's divine life. Anybody want to ask a question about that, or is it mostly kind of there? Let's think about the Holy Spirit. How do we love things? This will give us an analogy for the Holy Spirit. We just noted that in the act of knowing, the intellect produces a likeness of the thing known, right? Through which it knows that thing. But how is the beloved in the lover? And Aquinas didn't come to this immediately. In the Summa Contra Gentiles, you see it maybe a little bit, but it's in the he abandons his original opinion in the Sentences commentary. In the Summa Theologiae, he has this worked out. But so, no, not through a likeness. Knowledge is through a likeness, but how is the beloved and the lover? Through this inclination, he'll say an impulse toward the thing. And also, isn't that your experience? You're driven toward the thing you love. You have an inclination toward the thing you love. So Aquinas, you could say, calls it an impulse, an inclination. If you really want something, if you really love something, or if you really need something, you will, you know, climb over a fence to get it. You will sacrifice to get it. The known is in the knower by this likeness, and there's not a driving aspect to it. But the beloved is in the lover. Once you know it, something, and you love it, or also if you, based on love, if you have an aversion to it, if you hate it, you will flee it, get away, do everything to get away. It's a drive, it's an impulse. Okay. So the love of the Father and the Son for themselves and each other is so rich, definitive, and productive that the impulse produced in the divine will is a whole other living, existing self, who is the divine essence. The impulse, this inclination, is so full of the beloved that it's everything that the lover is except being the lover himself. The Holy Spirit is that. The Holy Spirit is such a profound impulse of the Father and the Son in the divine will that he is the divine essence, no less than the Father and the Son. But not by way of likeness. I mean, he is a perfect likeness, but he doesn't proceed by way of likeness. The Son does. By way of intellect and likeness, the Holy Spirit proceeds by way of impulse. The Holy Spirit can be thought of as the mutual love of the Father and the Son because he proceeds from them as uniting them in love. Right? He is their infinite mutual inclination for each other in person. He is in his person, he expresses this unity of love between the Father and the Son. This analogy illustrates the language of Scripture, What proceeds as a word in the intellect is a concept, an intellectual conception. And we say sons are conceived. We don't say spirits are conceived. So son, that lines up. The son, but not the spirit, is the eternal word conceived in the Father's intellect. And so we could look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So the Father begets the Son. And what proceeds as an impulse in the divine will is a driving inclination, right? An inclination that drives one strongly toward the beloved. So we could look at Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were gathered, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a strong driving wind. And it filled the entire house in which they were. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the fire is, the Holy Spirit is a fire, right? Like a fire, a driving force. And his effect is unity. They're able to speak, and they're united, and they can understand each other. The Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. You say they spirate him, to use Aquinas' language. You know, we also say one is impelled by love to perform an action. We say people are inspired to do great deeds. We say love gives rise to aspirations. So this analogy elucidates Scripture powerfully. So that's the vocabulary lines up. That's especially helpful. We should also note that love has an ecstatic character, right? So knowledge is the known in us as a likeness. Love, by contrast, is our being drawn out of ourselves, right, toward the beloved. So it's not a likeness. It's an impulse, an inclination toward the beloved. So in us, there's this kind of circularity that's much more subtle in God, because God, the only adequate object of God's intellect and will is the divine essence. But in us, we love things outside us. So we bring them in, us translate them into the ideal realm, because you can't love what you don't. If you don't even know something exists, you can't love it. So you have to know before you what you love. Once having the knowledge, then we have a volitional response. The will is directed to things as they are in themselves. Knowledge is ideal, right? It's how it's in the according to the mode of the knower. So the Son's personality is to be a word of knowledge, the conceived truth, the fruit of the intellect. He is the perfect likeness to the Father. And for that reason, he bears the name image. So Son, Word, Image. Christ, if we go to Colossians, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And the Holy Spirit's personality is to be an impulse of love, right? A fire, an affection breathed forth as the fruit of the will. So not the intellect, but the will, driving one toward the beloved, as we heard in the account from the Acts of the Apostles. Or we could go to John 3:8, the Spirit blows where he wills. Spiration. So yes, it's not coincidental, of course. This is the revelation, and it shows up in our analogies. So this analogy also shows the order of processions, right? So we can't love what we don't know. Love proceeds from knowledge, and so we gain some insight into the fact that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Son doesn't proceed from the Spirit from the Father and the Son. This actually could help with the filioque. There's an order. Love proceeds from knowledge, so the Spirit proceeds from the Son. And how about the Father's personality? Interestingly, right? He is one, the one from whom the Son and the Holy Spirit proceed and to whom we're led back, but he's more hidden in a certain way, as shown by the fact that he's not sent, whereas the Spirit and the Son and the Spirit are sent. So he is the one who is the principle of the Son and the Spirit and to whom we're led back. So in the Trinity, the Son proceeds as the Word of the Father in the divine intellect. That's in the Trinity. And how about the mission? And the mission of the Son is by way of knowledge or wisdom, right? Because knowledge makes you wise. And in the Trinity, the Spirit proceeds as the love of the Father and the Son in the divine will. So the mission of the Holy Spirit, right, the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in our wills, the mission of the Spirit is by way of love or charity. In a beautiful line, Aquinas asserts that the Son is not just any word, but one that breathes forth love. Another filioque image. It's a word breathing forth love, because the Spirit proceeds from the Son. Now, how are we an image of God? Okay, well, we have an intellect and a will. So like God, we're knowers and lovers. But even more, and this is what I want to get to, how God dwells in us and how we image God. It's a rich, sublime image. When we know and love God, so we have an intellect and will, we're in God's image, but when we know and love God, right, so when we have God as the object of our intellects and wills, we're doing what the Trinity itself does, right? So what I just described with the analogy of the word and love shows that the Trinity should be understood as God knowing and loving himself. So if we know and love God, then we're doing what the Trinity does, right? That's how the persons, the Son and the Spirit are produced, by the Father knowing the divine essence and then the Father and the Son loving each other. So when we know God by producing a human concept of God in our intellect, as inadequate as that is, and when we love God by producing an impulse toward the beloved God in our wills, we're imitating the Trinity. Because that's what the Trinity does. That's what the Trinity is. We become a miniature image of the Trinity. So the Son and the Spirit being sent into our souls, and so giving us the gift of wisdom by which we're modeling the Son, giving us the gift of charity by which we're modeling the Spirit, we're a miniature image of the Trinity. Okay, let's try C, and then we'll take your questions, and then you can go lie down until the social tonight. Okay. The missions give us proper relations to the divine persons. Okay. So, yeah, how do we have proper relations to the distinct persons? Do we have that, or do we just have a relation to all three persons, the whole Trinity? The short answer is, on the level of efficient causality, we only have a relation to all three persons, and I'll say why in a minute. But by virtue of exemplar causality, we can have a relation to one distinct person. Okay, so what is this business with causes? We can look at the four Aristotelian causes. Following Aristotle, Thomas identifies four causes. So maybe if you studied philosophy, you've seen this before probably. Material, formal, efficient, and final. Formal and material causes are internal. They're internal causes that make a corporeal thing to be what it is, whereas the efficient and final are outside a thing, and they exert their causality extrinsically. So, for instance, Aristotle deploys these intrinsic formal and material causes to brilliantly account for how things can change, right? So we have the problem with Parmenides saying, how change is change just an illusion? Parmenides saying, yeah, basically it's an illusion. Or you go the opposite extreme. Heraclitus saying that everything's changed. There's nothing but change, right? And yet it seems like things are stable. So that is, Heraclitus doesn't seem right, but it also seems like things actually do change. So Parmenides doesn't seem right. So Aristotle finds a way to describe the present state of a thing that includes the possibility of change. That's what's brilliant, by talking about potency. So a thing has a form, its act of being. So we say that the form makes a thing to be what it is. So a dog has dog form. A piece of paper has piece of paper form. The form, you could say, is the intellectual shape of something. But a dog is not just the form of dogness, otherwise there'd be only one dog, right? Because then it would exhaust the possibility of all dogs. Rather, one dog is distinguished from other dogs because it has this matter and not that matter, right? It has this fur, this color, these atoms. It's over here. Okay, that other dog is over there. So this is the material cause, which is a principle of potency, potentiality and change. So the material cause is, you could say, what something's made of, and without a form, the material is nothing more than potentiality to be something. There's no intellectual shape. That means that in every corporeal substance, you have the thing's act of being, its form, and you also have its potentiality for change, matter, together. That means we can speak of potential form. Every changeable thing is just loaded with potential forms. Even just you move from one place to another, you are in potency to being in this other place. And so you're in one place, then you go to the other place. A piece of paper can be changed into ash, or less dramatically, a 12-pound dog could become a 35-pound dog, you know. So that's a short description of formal and material causes of a thing. You know, a bronze statue has the form of a statue and the matter of bronze. Okay. How about the two extrinsic causes? An efficient cause is likely what most people think of when you say cause, right? It's an agent. So the sun is an efficient cause of a sunburn. A carpenter is the efficient cause of a bench. Parents are the efficient cause of children. This cause is extrinsic to the substance that it acts on, right? So the agent is outside and it's up to outside of the effect. And a final cause identifies the end. You can say the purpose for which something acts or for which something is made. For instance, if a carpenter makes a bench in order to sell it, the final cause of the making and of the bench is the sale or the money that comes from the sale. Final causality is extrinsic to the substance and to the agent, right? It's the end. Okay. Final causality might seem to be weaker than efficient causality, but it can exert tremendous force. Like if you are very hungry and you see food in a restaurant window, it will exert great force on you. It's not efficient, right? Like somebody, if your friend is there and he pushes you toward that, that's an efficient cause, pushing you into the restaurant. But there doesn't have to be that. There can just be a final cause. You have the end of needing to eat. And so a final cause can draw things to itself without being an efficient cause. Because the thing in the window, the pizza or whatever, doesn't know that or care about you, but it's still exerting force, causality on you. Okay. So God, of course, is our ultimate final cause and our first efficient cause. He's the only cause exterior to the created universe. He's utterly transcendent and exterior to the universe. We could say he's totally other. So these are the four causes, but actually I didn't give you the whole story about formal causality. I said that formal cause is interior to the substance. It makes something to be what it is. It's the thing's act of existence, and that's right. But there is an external formal cause also, which has received a lot less attention from philosophers and theologians than these other causes, but recently started to enjoy more discussion. And this is exemplar causality, or you could say exemplar formal causality. So what's that? An exemplar is the model or blueprint from which something is made. For instance, a carpenter makes a bench through the idea of a bench he has in his mind, right? If he doesn't have any idea what a bench should be, he can't make it. The idea is external to the bench. It's in the agent that makes the bench, right? And it's a cause of the bench. It's not the efficient cause, that's the carpenter, but it's necessarily a cause. When an intelligent agent acts to produce something, an exemplar cause can't be absent. Right? This is true even when God creates and redeems. He acts through his knowledge. So I mention all that just to get to here. We have relations to God on account of efficient and exemplar causality. How about our relations to God? On the level of efficient causality, right? So this extrinsic cause. On the level of efficient causality, the gifts of knowledge and love, which we get in grace, lead us to the whole Trinity, because the whole Trinity causes this effect in us. All three persons must produce every effect in the created universe. Right? If one of them didn't, he wouldn't be God, because they have one intellect, one will, one power. So anything done in the created order is done by all three. There's no other choice. They have one omnipotence by which they create. So the gifts of knowledge and love, you can say, oh, these are great gifts. They lead us on the level of efficient causality back to all three, which is great. But you could say it goes even deeper when you think of exemplar causality, because the Son dwells in us through our imitation of the Father's production of the Son, right? We work on that. So the Father produces the Son. In knowing himself, he produces this concept, which is the Son. We, in knowing God, produce a concept of God, completely, you know, infinitely dissimilar to God's, but and yet really resembling it. So we do what the Father does in knowing God. We produce in grace. We produce a concept of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us through our imitation of the Father and the Son's production of the Holy Spirit. Right, the Holy Spirit is the exemplar. The exemplar of our impulse toward God when we love God in grace. The Son is the exemplar of our knowing God when we know God in grace. So these gifts of wisdom and love make us like these persons sent to us. They give us proper relations to distinct persons, which is an astonishing claim that we can have distinct relations to these divine persons. But that's because they are the exemplars of these gifts, which are our own actions of knowing and loving God. I give you that quotation there, but I'm in case you want to refer to it, but I won't read it here. I'll just say that the Son and the Spirit are in us insofar as we're assimilated to them through our sharing in their personal properties, right? What they are, who they are, the Word and this divine love we are assimilated to. Our affiliation with respect to the Father is mediated and accomplished by likenesses of us, in us, of the Son and the Spirit's proper relations. So we share in the Son's relation to the Father through this gift of wisdom, and we share in the Spirit's relation to the Father and the Son in the gift of charity. And we're referred back to the Father as our ultimate end by sharing in those proper relations. And so they lead us back and join us to the Father. So yes, there's an image of the Trinity in us when we love ourselves. That's this parallel. So if we love ourselves, that's an image of the Trinity in that God loves himself. But the higher conformity is when we love God, because then we have a miniature image of the Trinity. The Trinity is God knowing and loving himself, and we can know and love God and then have these gifts whereby we're conformed to the Son and the Spirit, and we even have a proper real relations to them because they are the exemplars of these gifts. The Father is known and experienced as the one who is without origin and the one to whom we are ultimately led back. So you could say he polarizes the whole created order as the beginning and the end, right? But he's not sent. So that is an account of how the Trinity can dwell in our souls and make us like him and destine us to glory. Questions?
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.